All right. Thank you, Dale and Sharon, for music today. So in last week's message, we began to learn how David's life was in God's hands, hidden and protected from the dangers of Satan and evil men. David, we noted, had made a practice of faithfully seeking God throughout his life. He had faced the many trials of life. As he faced those trials of life, he had the blessing of hope in God's promises to cling to. And the pathway we seen was often dangerous and unknown, but the final destination was glorious and certain. While David's hand was strengthened in God by his friend Jonathan, we also saw how that David faced the bitterness of betrayal from his men of his own tribe. They who should have been the most loyal people to David exchanged their principles and dignity for reward or other temporal compensation. So we left off with David and his men surrounded by Saul in a rocky place in the wilderness of Maon. All right, so children, there's your first clue. David was in the wilderness of Maon. Now today, we're going to learn how David experiences the bliss of deliverance. And as we do this, let's set up a better picture of the predicament that David finds himself in. Let's take a look at verse 24 through 26. 1 Samuel 23, verses 24 through 26. And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. And I apologize, this thing is not staying on my head right now. So they went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon and in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. All right, so we have this situation developing. Verse 24 marks the commencement of the conspiracy between Saul and the men of Ziph. See, the men of Ziph, they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. What were they doing? They were beginning to enact a spying and intelligence gathering strategy that Saul had proposed. They were to prepare for Saul's coming. We look back earlier in verses 22, 23. These men, they were to take knowledge of David's lurking places, Saul had said. Take knowledge of his lurking places. You know, just watch him. Ask questions. Find out where he goes, where he spends his time. Where does he drink water from? You know, where does he get his food from? Who's helping him? Find out where his haunt is. That's just an old English way of saying the place where his foot frequents. And when they had gathered a sufficient amount of knowledge about David's habits, his patterns, his allies, they were to come and fetch Saul and spring the trap. So as for David, the text here shows us his whereabouts. But as you might have noticed, not only here in these three verses, 24 through 26, but throughout this whole passage, it can be a little confusing about where David's actually at. So we're going to try to piece this together a little bit better. And if you have a Bible that has a map on the back of your Bible, I would encourage you to take that out. Find the map that gives you the best close-up picture of the land of Canaan with the Dead Sea, and see if you can get one that has the villages and towns on the back of it. Now, the kids, if you have a kid sit next to you, you can cheat and use their map. So we start out here. We've got, in this passage, a lot of different locations that are mentioned. And it's very confusing to find out where exactly David is and what's going on. We start reading about the wilderness of Ziph, the wilderness of Maon, and several other locations and descriptions. In verse 14, it talks about mountain strongholds in the wilderness of Ziph. Then in verses 16 and 18, we see that David abode in a wood. In verse 19, David is said to hide in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon. In verse 24, we read that David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Then in verse 25, David relocates down into a rock, and he abode in the wilderness of Maon. In verse 26, they are at another mountain, and finally after his near capture in verse 29, David and his men flee to strongholds at En-Gedi. So let's break this down a little bit. First of all, let's identify the cities in these descriptions. The first city is Ziph. Ziph was a town approximately 15 miles west of the central coastline of the Dead Sea. Between this city and the sea was mostly wilderness, just barren land. Lots of hills and cliffs and all kinds of things. Not inhabited. En-Gedi, to which David flees at the end of this chapter, was a small village at an oasis on the banks of the Dead Sea. So if you look at your map, you'll see Ziph way on the left side and En-Gedi right on the banks of the Dead Sea. Now, interestingly, En-Gedi is a city that's mentioned in prophecy. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 47, you don't have to do it now, but in Ezekiel 47 verse 10, En-Gedi is said to be a place where fishermen are going to cast their nets from. And they're going to fish and have fish of all kinds and in great abundance. And it's going to come from the Dead Sea, which will no longer be dead. Okay? So, I don't know, maybe God's blessing the city of En-Gedi for their giving refuge to King David. I don't know. Maybe that has a part to play in it. But you have Ziph, you have En-Gedi, and then a third city is Maon, which is about 5 miles due south of Ziph. So if you could put those three cities on your map, you'll notice they kind of make a right triangle, with the right angle being Ziph going straight down to Maon, and then Ziph going straight across to En-Gedi, and then there's the long angle or the long line there. So you have those three main cities spoken about in this chapter. Second of all, let's identify the regions that are named. So the word Jeshimon is mentioned twice, both times noting that David is on the south of Jeshimon. Verse 24, for example, they arose, they went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. So the Hebrew word Jeshimon translates to desolation or desert or even lonely. So when you read Jeshimon, it refers to a desolate place, a desert place. It was a vast, hilly, and uninhabited wasteland. This location was roughly located in the stretch of land between En-Gedi and Ziph. Okay, so if you look at your map and you see En-Gedi on the shores of the Dead Sea, you see Ziph over here on the other side. Jeshimon is that region right between the two. Some maps might call it the wilderness of Judea. So as you approach the elevated city of Ziph, the hills become wooded. They can tell this from archaeology that there used to be trees and woods in this region. And so this would be known as the wilderness of Ziph, that region that was close at hand to the city of Ziph. And likewise, as you approach the city of Maon, this would be called the wilderness of Maon as you approach that. And lastly, we have to identify a few specific locations. The first one is the Hill of Hakilah. The Hill of Hakilah, which is mentioned in verse 19, then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the Hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon?" Okay, so this Hill of Hakilah was a prominent hill on which there was a fort or a lookout tower that was built. And the reason for this tower was to protect the trade route between En-Gedi and Ziph. So it's right on that road between the two, and it's a little bit closer to Ziph than En-Gedi. Also, you'll notice chapter 26, verses 1 through 3 of 1 Samuel mention this same hill, same fort. The Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself in the Hill of Hakilah," which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the Hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. Okay? So the way would be that roadway, that pathway, that trade route between the two cities. So that's the Hill of Hakilah. This was the location the Ziphites, by the way, first report David is hiding. But by the time they get up and leave, David's already relocated. So it tells us that David is constantly on the move. He's not in one place for too long at a time. He had relocated to the wilderness of Maon. And another thing that we notice here in verse 24 of our chapter is that the wilderness of Maon is described as there's a plain there. So earlier he was in the woods near the wilderness of Ziph. Now he is in the plain near the wilderness of Maon. Now interestingly, the city of Maon still exists today. Ziph is no longer a city. And En-Gedi is a city today. And Maon is a city today. And if you go to Maon and journey a couple miles, maybe 2 or 3 miles to the east towards the Dead Sea, there is a region that is relatively flat. Now, it's not completely flat, okay? It's all rough country out there. But there is a region that the hills kind of get a little less hard to travel on. And it may be that this is the plain that is being spoken of, but we don't really know for sure. And finally, we have a specific mountain, a rock, that is mentioned in verses 25 and 26. And there's no definitive proof of where this is exactly. But David does give it a name. In verse 28, he calls that place Selah Hamalikoth. And many scholars have identified this place with a gorge today known as Wadi Malaki. So you can go look that up on your own, but it's a place where there's an impassable gorge. And it seems that perhaps David was on one side, Saul was on the other, and his men were circling on both flanks to surround David. So let's see if we can piece this journey together. If you can follow it on your map. First, David hid in the woods near Ziph. This is where he was at in verses 15 and 16. He was in the woods near Ziph. Then he moved east to the hill of Hakilah, still a wooded location. From there, he shifted southwest towards Maon, where Saul finally caught up with him and surrounded him as he attempted to escape back to the northeast. The northeast. So there's David's predicament. From his perspective, he had run out of rope, so to speak. He had no escape route. He was cut off by a gorge in front of him and pressed on both sides by Saul's men. If I could maybe paint a different picture in your mind, have a comparison, it might be when the children of Israel were on the banks of the Red Sea and they were pressed from behind by the Pharaoh of Egypt. And before them was the Red Sea, impassable, and on both sides were great big mountains. An impossible situation, right? And we read in our scripture this morning, Psalm 54, verse 4, David stated, "Behold, God is mine helper. God is my helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul." So David speaks of knowing God's faithfulness. God's my helper. Let's turn to our passage now, and we look specifically at verses 27 and 28. "But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, Haste thee, and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore, Saul returned from pursuing after David, and went against the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place Selah Hamalikoth." David already held firmly to the promises of God. We talked about this last week. He believed in God's promises. He had the blessing of hope. Now he was experiencing God's faithfulness in a dramatic way. So he's there, he's surrounded. He feels like it's hopeless. There's nowhere to go. The only possible option that he's got is to turn around and fight, which we've talked about in other places a couple weeks ago, that's not a politically wise move if he's going to be king over Israel someday. And in the midst of this impossible situation, God delivers him. Supernaturally, God turns away the enemy, turns them back. And it had such an impact on David and his life that he names this place. And I'm not going to keep saying this name because I'm probably butchering the pronunciation. But this name that he gives this rock, this place, it has two possible translations. It can either mean rock of deliverance or a rock of division. Probably rock of division is the better translation. But one begins to notice that there is a difference between the people of God and the people of the world. There's a difference. God has separated them. God has separated us spiritually by sanctification with the Holy Spirit. And in light of that, we are commanded, 2 Corinthians 6:17, just like the nation of Israel was commanded, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." So we are made different in that way. In yet another way, we are separated from the world in light of our relationship with the Father. Romans chapter 8, 14 and 15 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Paul repeats that truth in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. So we are children. We are separated from the world by a special relationship with God. A special relationship. The world doesn't have that. And finally, a third sign of our separation from the world is the Lord's discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 and verse 8. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receiveth." And verse 8, "But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then," and this is the old English word, it says, "you're bastards and not sons. You're illegitimate children." The Heavenly Father disciplines his children. There's a difference between the people of God and the people of the world. This comment comes from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. And it simply demonstrates the many expressions of God's faithfulness towards David in the clear division that God has made between David, his son, if you will, and Saul, the rebel. It says this, "It is edifying to observe all the different ways in which the divine protection toward David has been shown. All the time that he had been exposed to the hostility of Saul. First of all, when Saul spoke to his servants and to Jonathan that they should kill David, Jonathan was raised up to take his side, and by his friendly counsels arrested for the time the murderous purpose of Saul. Next, when Saul hurled a javelin at David, a rapid movement saved his life. The third time, he was let down through a window by his wife in time to escape. The fourth time, the messengers that were sent to apprehend him were filled with the Spirit of God, and even Saul, determined to make up for their lack of service, underwent the same transformation. The fifth time, when he was in Keilah, he was supernaturally warned of the unkind treachery of the men of Keilah, and thus escaped the snare. And now, a sixth escape is effected in the very article of death, so to speak, by a Philistine invasion." So just time after time after time after time, people opposed to God want to do the children of God harm. And time after time after time, God protects his children. It's not always by the same means. It's often something very different. But God continues to deliver. Because there is a difference between the children of God and their relationship to the Heavenly Father and the world and their lack of relationship with God. The world doesn't have a promise of a relationship with God. We do. We have God's faithfulness to rely upon. Now, let's leave 1 Samuel for a moment and let's turn to Psalm 54. We can pick up a few details in David's prayer here. As we see, David anticipates God's salvation. He anticipates God's salvation. Last week and a little bit this morning, we've already spoken about verses 1 through 4. But let's look at the final three verses, 5, 6, and 7. Let's just read this. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies, or trouble, we could translate that, and cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all troubles, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. David's belief, we might use the word conviction, his conviction was that not only will God deliver me, but I will one day be free to bring sacrifices to God. That's his belief, his conviction. One day I'm not going to be chased around constantly by my enemy. One day I will be free at any time I choose to bring my sacrifices to God in his tabernacle. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise your name, for it's good. And you know, David gives us some wonderful advice here. When the situation is dire, choose to praise God's name and remember his goodness. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. In another Psalm, 27:13, David states, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The goodness of God. Remember it. God is good. So David, he not only anticipates God's deliverance and the rest that God will give him from his enemies, but he also anticipates the ultimate victory that God will give. In verse 7, for he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon my enemies. These enemies are not just David's enemies, but they're the enemies of God. They don't stand a chance. We read in Sunday school about how, yeah, they might prosper for a time. David said in that psalm, if you want to turn back and look at it, you can in Psalm 37, how that he said in verse 35, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. You know, I have seen it. And he was probably talking about maybe these very situations. I've seen the enemy strong and powerful and ruling the land, and it looked like nothing would ever turn them away. In verse 36, yet he passed away. He's gone. And lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. That's the enemy of God. They will not last. They will not stand. So David knows the faithfulness of God. He anticipates God's salvation. And finally this morning, I want to end with a thought, a final thought from Psalm or from 1 Samuel 23. Turn back there. And here David sees God's sovereignty. He sees God's sovereign hand at work. Because, first of all, it's obvious that Saul is acting in opposition to God's plan. That's obvious. What's happening? God has said David will be king. God has said, Saul, your kingdom will not continue. Saul says, no, my kingdom will continue, God. I will make it, and I will oppose your anointed. That's Saul's choice. That's Saul's action. It's evil. It's wicked. He desires to kill David and to establish his own throne. You know who else is acting in opposition to God? The Philistines. The Philistines, a wicked nation, ravaging the people of God. The messenger, verse 27, came unto Saul saying, haste thee, hurry, come. The Philistines have invaded the land. Do you think God is the one who put it into their heart to invade his people's land? I think it was Satan. Because that's Satan's goal, to destroy the people of God. And you know what was not revealed yet? It wasn't even revealed to David yet that we know of? That the Messiah would come through David. So what's Satan trying to do? Satan's trying to destroy the people of God. And Satan also knows that King Saul's bad for this people. Let's keep King Saul in power. So you have Satan trying to work his plan, and what happens? Both Saul and the Philistines have evil intentions. And yet, what does God do? God uses the wicked actions of the Philistines to interrupt the wicked designs of Saul, thereby saving David. And what also happens? God uses the wicked designs of the Philistines to preserve his perfect plan of salvation. You know, I imagine that as the devil looks back on history to observe his work, he can see many moments like this, where his satanic influence in one area actually stops his own evil plans and designs in another area. Because as much as Satan likes to be in control, he's not. He thinks he is. and he tries his best, but God's in control. And if Satan had known that the Messiah was going to come through King David, perhaps he would have tried to draw the Philistines away. You know, stop the invasion for a few minutes, for an hour. You know, keep that messenger from arriving a little bit later, perhaps. But Satan's not in control. God is in control. In more recent history, Hitler was busy doing Satan's work of killing the Jews. We know that. Hitler was busy doing Satan's work. And you know what else Hitler was doing? He was busy doing Satan's work by consulting with the occult. He had witchcraft that he consulted to give him advice. Did you know that? And it was because he was listening to the advice of his occultic counselors rather than the strategists like Rommel, the desert fox. Germany was unprepared for the Allied invasion on D-Day. So essentially, Satan thwarted his own work. And the point is this. God, in his sovereignty, can and does use everything, good and evil, to accomplish his perfect will. He does. That is the reason why Romans 8, 28, and 29 is true. That is the reason why all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes. Because God is in control. And the evil things that happen, God is still in control. And he will turn that evil that Satan has designed into good for his children and to accomplish the good that God has planned. So we close out this chapter. And David has sought God. God has hidden him from Satan's attacks, from Saul's attacks. And David has experienced the bliss of this deliverance. He knows the faithfulness of God. He has anticipated God's salvation. And he has seen God's sovereign hand at work in his life. And he leaves that place with what another place would in 1 Samuel would be called an Ebenezer, right? A stone of remembering, a rock of remembrance. Let's just put a mark on this place and say, here, God showed that there is a difference between the people of God and the people of the world. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chapter of Scripture, this history of David and how you protected him, how you preserved him. Help us to remember this chapter, just like David remembered that location where you worked in his life. Let's remember that you are working in our lives to protect and preserve us, that you are working in our lives to show that there is a difference between the people of God and the people of the world. Help us to know your faithfulness. Help us to anticipate your salvation. And help us to see your sovereign hand at work, even in all the evil doings of the world. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.